And amen. You can be seated as we turn to Mark chapter 2. Thank you, and God bless you for your faithfulness. And I'm sure of this. I'm sure if we continue to be faithful and study the life of Christ, it will be, in fact, life-changing. Because this is not just a book. This is a living word. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. And so it makes a difference in people's lives. Chapter 2, verse 14. And you'll remember where we just left off is right here. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he, Matthew, arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, Matthew's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And it is powerful, and it is alive, and it is quick, and we thank you. And I pray we'll open our hearts now, that you will help us. We need your help through your Spirit to convict us, to teach us, to guide us, and do all truth. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you'll recall, last week we looked at verses 1 through 15 of this chapter. It included before that the healing of the man with palsy and then the call of Matthew. We talked about Matthew being the tax collector in verse 14 and 15, and how he was the opposite of the zealot. At that time, the Bible says, as we just read, Jesus goes into Matthew's home. He goes into his home to have dinner, and predictably, he is misunderstood for, quote, eating with sinners and publicans. This is an accusation, of course. Verse 15 again, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans, what are the publicans? The publicanus, the tax collectors, the collaborators with Rome. They were usually kind of greedy and used extortion. So this is not a favorable sight. When they saw him eat with publicans and sinners, Pastor, I thought we were all sinners. This is a reference to the fact that they're known sinners. They're not the best people in society. They said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, and there aren't any righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the Lord hears the criticism. And then I want you to notice he answers it by reminding them of his real mission. Whatever they thought he was supposed to do. However they thought he was supposed to act and behave in the world, he reminds them of what he was supposed to do, what he is called to do, and his true mission. And this introduces, beloved, a theme. This is a theme that you're going to notice from now all the way through this series to the very, very last part of the life of Christ. It's a theme, beloved, that is filled with very practical, powerful lessons for any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that theme? Look at verse 18. And the disciples of John, remember John the Baptist had followers and disciples. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? All right, so here again, I follow this carefully. Here again, there's this expectation. This is what we think people should do. This is what we think you should do. This is what we think John's disciples did or should do. And why don't your disciples do the same thing? This expectation of what Jesus and his followers should do and should be. And then you have what they see, which is the realization of what they're doing. And this is the truth of who he really is. And you know, it's interesting because what he really is and what they expected him to be and what the disciples are and what they expected him to be are so different that it becomes a really big disappointment to these people. You'll notice verse 18 says that John and his disciples, quote, past tense, used to fast. Now, hear this, there's a reason for that. And sure enough, it concerns the exact same theme. We're going to get into this theme right now. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to notice something in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, just several pages backwards, and of course you'll notice these words in verse 10, Matthew 9, verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, that's Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master, with publicans and sinners? All right, now I want you to notice something. Matthew chapter 9 equals Mark chapter 2. You see that, right? We just read this very same text in Mark 2. And we've noted that chronologically you'll see this all through the Gospels. So, here you have the same story. Right after the story, you'll notice in verse 20, is the woman who has an issue with blood. We're going to discuss that healing, perhaps in the weeks ahead. But before we get to the next event in Matthew, which is that, I want us to see again this theme. This theme that concerns John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn ahead a page to Matthew 11, for example. You'll notice Matthew chapter 10 is all red letter. That's Jesus teaching the 12 apostles before he sends them out. Now watch this. This is the theme. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, that's all those red letters before this, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, beloved, hear this. You know the history of this man, John the Baptist. You know even from this study just a few weeks ago about his priestly father, his miraculous birth, his godly mother, Elizabeth, who's the cousin of Mary, Jesus' mother. He was called, as you'll see in a moment, the greatest man ever born among women. He was courageous, completely untainted by greed and covetousness, wearing camel's hair and perfectly willing to live out in the desert and dip locusts in honey. For his dinner, he did have designer clothes. Camel Klein, huh? You get it? Now follow this. This is the same John. Think about this. This is the very same John the Baptist who baptized the Lord Jesus. He heard the voice of the Father. He saw the dove descending on the Lord Jesus. He heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son. He also identified the Lord Jesus and said, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 15 says, quote, bear witness of Jesus, saying, this is he of whom I spake. So there was always in the mind of John, always the knowledge and the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. However, this same John now finds himself sitting in prison. You know, in the minds of John's disciples, the promise of the Messiah, in their minds, the promise of the Messiah meant a political, national, spiritual revival, all kinds of reforms in their nation then and there. Surely, this evil man named Herod and this idolatrous empire of Rome, surely they're just going to realize the truth and submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And far from submitting to the kingdom of God, Herod has now arrested, and he will very soon murder, one of his greatest prophets. And so this question, are you, John's in prison, I don't know how long, he'd been there for a while, are you, and he, while he was in jail, he'd heard about what Jesus was doing. Everything we've been studying the last 4 weeks, John was hearing about. His disciples would come and say, you're not going to believe what he did. Healed a man that was lame. Can't believe what happened. And John's sitting in prison, and finally he says, look, can you, two of you, I want you to go to Jesus, and I want you to ask him, are you the one? Same John, this is the Son of God. Behold, heard the voice of the Father. Go and ask him, are you the one, are you the Messiah, or should I look and wait for someone else? Look at chapter 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus... So they came and asked the question. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? Follow this. In other words, John's disciples had their expectations of what the coming Messiah would and would not do. John's questioning now. This doesn't seem right. And now the Lord Jesus is asking the multitudes. He's asking the multitudes, what are your expectations? He's asking them what their expectations of what John the Baptist would do and wouldn't do. What did you go out in the wilderness to see, he said. Look at verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? This is a great text, and when it's not taken in the context, it totally misses its meaning. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. Children, okay, it's a game. For John, back to John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a demon. He hath a devil. He said, John the Baptist comes, and he's fasting, and he doesn't drink the wine with you all, and you say, well, he's demon-possessed. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He does go and eat with Matthew and at dinner. And ye say, and they say, behold a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. You see, folks, look, the entire life of Christ, as you're going to see, from this moment on, a little bit before this, but really from this moment until he's crucified, even resurrected, the entire life of our Lord Jesus deals with this issue of expectation and realization. So that by his own example, everything, this is why it's so important to read the Gospels like this, everything from faith and trust to contentment and gratitude to fulfillment and or disappointment in life, all of this rests initially, as you're going to see, on the expectations of the human spirit, the human soul. And when your expectations are mine, when man's expectations grow outside of God's promises as revealed in his word, the damage that Satan causes through disappointment and bitterness is an immense and unnecessary defeat. And so Jesus says, hey, what did you go out to see? What did you think John was going to be? What went you out in the wilderness to see? What was it that you expected of the prophet who was written about in Malachi chapter 4? Some people, think about this for a minute. Some people expected to see one thing and didn't see it, and so concluded that he was a devil, and they were disappointed. Others expected the Messiah to do the one thing. They expected him to do that one thing they didn't see in John the Baptist, and those are the ones who said he's a glutton and a winebibber. For John himself, and especially his disciples, they too had an expectation. They also had an expectation of the coming Messiah, an expectation that was so solid in their minds that they really weren't sure now while he's in jail. Now some kind of a doubt is creeping in for a moment if Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Christ. Their expectation was in conflict with reality, with a realization. In fact, you'll notice how many times Jesus asks the same question. Verse 7, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? Verse 8, what went ye out for to see? Verse 9, what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Question mark? In other words, all of the people who had a problem with John the Baptist, and there were lots, all of those who went in the wilderness to see something, they came there with an already set list of expectations. What they thought in their minds this man should or shouldn't be. When Jesus likened that generation, we read it a moment ago, when he likened that generation to a group of children out in the marketplace, he wasn't being complimentary to them. He was showing them that their expectations
were like children. Like children when they play house. They were entirely self-set. You're supposed to dance when I play my magical flute. He says, you're like the children. You're supposed to cry when I act sad. You're not going along with my game. It's like a toddler who gets an ice cream cone, and then he says, but I wanted chocolate. Or I wanted 3 scoops. Or mine doesn't have sprinkles. And they actually cry about getting something called ice cream. So that, now note this, what should have made this little child happy literally made the same child cry. What should have brought joy brought sadness because they had their own preconceived expectations. Eons ago, when I was working on my thesis in seminary, I read a fascinating book by Richard Lazarus. It was called Emotion and Adaptation. And I remember in this book that Lazarus says that the entire potential and possibility for human happiness depends almost entirely upon what that person's background is, upbringing is, when it comes to expectation. And of course, I thought about that. Let me read a little quote from the book. He says, people whose objective conditions in life are those of hardship and deprivation often make a positive assessment of their well-being. You ever hear someone say, we were poor and didn't know it? Right? Some of you in this room. We were poor and didn't know it. I've heard it. Brother Wooster. Yeah, my dad always said, we were poor and didn't know it. So their life, by objective standards, was low, but their happiness was high. You ever go to a mission field and see little children in poverty? Smiles? That's what he's talking about. So listen to the rest of it. People whose objective conditions of life are those of hardship and deprivation often make a positive assessment of their well-being, while people who are objectively well-off make a negative assessment of their well-being. The sensible explanation of this paradox is that people develop favorable or unfavorable expectations that guide such assessments. You see, Bill, this is the very, very basis, the reason for people saying money can't buy happiness. A wealthy man, let me just give you an example. We'll get back to John the Baptist. A wealthy man walked into a 5-star restaurant. He orders a USDA prime aged steak, juicy and flavor rich, Midwest grain fed beef, 24-ounce porterhouse, seared at exactly 1800 degrees over a red hot grill with a perfect blend of spices. And it's accompanied with roasted garlic mashed potatoes and fresh baked sourdough bread, finished off with 12 moist layers of chocolate cake, sweet vanilla bean icing. Amen? Yeah, all the carnal people said amen. Anyway, Mitch is getting excited over here, man. He's ready to go. And that man, that man leaves that restaurant unsatisfied, unhappy, and griping. Completely disappointed in the steak. You know why? You say, now, you know this happens. I've been to restaurants where I've seen it happen. Just huffing and puffing. Okay? It's the same reason another man goes into Burger King and relishes and loves and enjoys every bite of his Whopper. Amen. Not as many amens. Amen, Mike. All it is, if you think about it, all it was expectation. One disappointment. So here's a question. Who is it that sets your expectations? Now, this is the purpose for the Bible. This is the purpose for the life of Christ, for the Gospels. Who has set your expectations in life? Is it politicians and what they've promised? Is it people on the evening news? Advertisers, and you watch television and you see an ad, or Hollywood, or friends and family? Is it Wall Street? Who is it that has most influenced and still does your expectations in life day to day? For example, the expectation for a lot of people in this world, especially in the West, is that the world is gradually becoming a better place. That's the whole notion of progressives. We're progressing into a better place. And it will become instantly better if we just elect more progressives. And someone, parents, university usually, set those expectations in their heart or mind. Some people fully expect to have free health care, college tuition, high-paying jobs. They expect it. They expect it when they're very, very young. A lot of young people expect that just because they get a high school diploma. Sometimes they're told that. They're definitely told it, and they get it. You get that college diploma, man. Six figures, it's great. That's their expectation. The diploma is like a Nobel Prize or something. Others have the expectation that the world is doomed because of climate change, that Marxism is going to take over the whole planet. Lots of expectations by people, lots of people who have embraced them. They've embraced these inner thoughts, beliefs, doctrines, expectations on the behalf and on the basis of nothing. Nothing. Right now, there's an entire swath of the American population that are in a state of denial, depression, utter dismay, because they had every expectation last Tuesday that the next president of the United States was going to be Madam President. You know this. I have neighbors like this, one across, right across from me. She's a psychic. And you know, millions of people were just certain. They were certain. They built this wall of certainty that validated all of their expectations. And who built that wall? Who gave them those expectations that has now placed them in a state of depression? Well, Pastor, the media, TV news, the New York Times, the Fourth Estate, journalists told them that, pollsters. Okay, maybe the media is not a good place to inform your expectations. And can I add, maybe the internet's not a good place to inform your expectations. The media, you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes? If that were here and today, he fed the multitude today, the headline in the Palm Beach Post would say, "Evangelist steals boy's lunch." Jesus walks on the water, the headline says, "Unaccredited rabbi cannot swim." Do not get your expectations from what? Well, let's go back to John the Baptist. Turn ahead to chapter 14 in Matthew. Because again, you're going to see this throughout the entire rest of the series in the life of Christ, and we'll refer to it often. Look at verse 6. Remember, he's in prison, right? When Herod's birthday was kept, that same wicked, vile Herod, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, folks, this is just gross. This is a disgusting moment. In a state dinner, she's doing a seductive dance before Herod, and he was so pleased by it, he says, he's going to give, what do you want? Verse 10, and he sent, you know the story. What do you want? She said, I want that Baptist preacher. I want his head on a platter at dinner. Now they're eating. Bring it right here. Let's read it. And he sent and beheaded John in prison, John the Baptist. And his head was brought in a charger or a platter and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, folks, wait a minute. If people's expectations were dashed because John was in prison, we don't understand why. If they were dashed because he was imprisoned, what must that disappointment have felt like now that he's taken out of the prison and brutally murdered, shamed publicly, and his head is brought in a platter? Look at verse 13. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. In other words, he wants to be alone. The Lord Jesus, as was usual, faced the greatest trials of his life by spending time alone with the Father, at least for a time. That's another theme we're going to see in the life of Christ that we should learn from. For the disciples, though, folks, listen, this was devastating. Their world, in a way, was turned upside down. This wasn't just an injustice. It wasn't just a calamity. It wasn't just a heartbreak. This was a mistake. This was evil triumphing over good. This was the shattering of expectations that leads people to questions and doubts. Some people. And disappointments. People, in fact, that I know that would be in these pews right now, filling some of these empty spots, and on Sunday morning. And they don't come anymore. They don't go anywhere anymore. Because somebody else gave them the wrong expectations. I remind you that John and his followers and disciples in chapter 9 of Matthew, as we looked at, they came to Jesus because they were confused. They were confused by this ministry and what was happening with their leader. But why? Who's responsible for the confusion? Who's responsible for this deep, deep disappointment in their lives? Pastor, I just hope. I have visions and I have dreams and I have ideas in my heart and I'm true to myself. And I believe in the hero inside of me and the angel that I put on my shoulder in my pocket. And Pastor, the heart has reasons which reason knows nothing of, and the heart wants what it wants because somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue. These are my dreams. My dreams are unstoppable, are they? I dreamed once that I swallowed a giant marshmallow. When I woke up, my pillow was gone. Amen? You've heard that before. If our expectations are founded upon our dreams, what we wish, what we want, what we think, or some gobbledygook that the valedictorian said at our graduation about who we are and we're the hero inside of us and we're the best part of, and all. If that's our expectation or on any man's philosophies or promises, you can count. You can just count on it. One disappointment after another, after another, after another, until you grow despondent or angry or bitter at God. Nobody should own or establish your expectations. Nobody. No human should be the source material for your hope. Or just expect to be disappointed over and over again. Years ago, we were living in Tennessee. We had just moved to Tennessee. I had ministered in Michigan, as you know. Rick was born up there in Port Huron. And the very first time we hiked up Cove Mountain. We hiked up Cove Mountain to see Laurel Falls. How many of you have been there? Raise your hands. Laurel Falls. Yeah. Bunch of you. I went there because when I got there for the first couple of months, people said, you got to go to Laurel Falls. We lived in Seymour, Tennessee. And they said, you got to see Laurel Falls. It's so beautiful. It's amazing, especially the upper falls, they said. You just have to see it. And so, you know, sometime after that, we went to see it. I didn't know it was a four-mile hike. I didn't know it started at 2,200 feet. You climbed to 4,000 feet. But, you know, worth it. And so we went up there, and now here's the problem. Louise and I had just moved from Michigan. We lived right across just a bridge over to Sarnia, Canada, which is about a 40-mile drive to the Niagara Falls, and that's the last thing we did. We went to Niagara Falls. The last thing we saw when we left. So without knowing it, these folks had really oversold these falls. Take this hike. It's in the summer. It's sweltering heat. We're pushing, dragging two little toddlers. Andy's diaper was overloaded and dragging the path. My blue jeans, I wore blue jeans that were getting so heavy. And finally, at one point, dying, thirst, the whole thing. We were not prepared, but it's going to be worth it. So at one point, we saw some people cooling their feet in a pool. Some water was coming down and filling this pool. It's a great place to rest. Good idea. I sat down, took off my shoes, and then I saw the sign, right? Laurel Falls. I said, wait, what? That trickle off of a rock is the amazing. Now, I realize it's 75 feet high, but the rain falls from 30,000 feet, and I'll go, oh. This is like running your garden hose off of your roof at home, all right? That's what it was like
to me.
So I'm thinking, I walked 4 miles for this. And the only reason, see, other people walked it. Imagine seeing it for the first time with no expectations. You're just on a hike and you come up and there it is. Woo, that's awesome. That's beautiful. My expectations set by other people established my own heart. And it wasn't realistic at all. I just want to say it again. Count on it. You're going to see it. You're going to see it in the life of Christ over and over again with his followers and with his enemies. You can count on it that expectations that are set by others or set by yourself will be a shattering way to live your life. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. I love to ask people sometimes, and I'm not, if you're one of them here tonight, I'm not picking, I have nobody in mind right now. Let's put it that way. But I love to ask people about their cruise. And sometimes, not very often, a few times I'll say, well, this time we went on the Royal Caribbean Crown Majesty Symphony Allure Suite Norwegian Princess Pearl, or whatever. But we went on a different ship. But we were so disappointed. And I'm thinking, disappointed? You spent 7 or 10 days out in the tropics and you ate a buffet 3 times a day every day and you sipped on your pineapple, you know, whatever, strawberry juice out of a coconut while you're laying out in hammocks. Why were you disappointed, I ask? Well, because in our last cruise, they were so good about it, they would always come in and do this turn down service and put mints right there. And make little monkeys out of our towels. And they didn't make any monkeys this time. And there was no mint. I'm going to write a letter. All right, well, write your letter. But remember, those were expectations that you set. Those were expectations that you allowed some advertiser or somebody else to put in your heart that led to your disappointment. And here's the thing. Cruises, who cares? Hikes, doesn't matter. Meals in restaurants. I'm just using those as little tiny illustrations of how expectations that are set and then failed, established and then disappointed, because they always will rob you. Will rob a child of God of their joy, their contentment, their patience, and their faith. The real danger concerns the bigger, the greater expectations of life, like John the Baptist's disciples and John himself. The expectation, for example, that people must never disappoint you. In my office, I do a lot of counseling. Too much of that counseling is somebody actually thought, I don't know, their parents told them this, some fuzzy book told them this, that people shouldn't disappoint you. Wait till you follow the steps of Christ. Who disappointed him? The expectation that you can create debt without any consequences, or the expectation of young people that you'll never get sick, you'll never die, or your parents never will, or whoever. The expectation that America will always be free and that our leaders will always do the right thing. The expectation that prophets in jail, when you pray hard enough, will always be released. Peter was released because of their prayers. James was beheaded, even though they prayed. The expectation that justice is always immediately served. The expectation that if you ask for something in prayer, you should always receive it. The expectation that prophets and messiahs should act a certain way. Not a certain way that you found in the Bible, but a certain way that you heard somewhere. Or that you in your own mind concocted one night. That they should speak with certain words and respond to certain circumstances in a certain way. You realize tonight that what Satan exploited in Judas, now think about this. The reason Judas fell, what Satan exploited in him was his expectations. Judas's wrong expectations of what Christ was supposed to do. And because Jesus didn't do what he expected him to do, he completely bailed. Because his expectations were set by man, not by God, by zealots. that he used to run with, not by the word of God. I ask this question: what are your expectations, and why do you have them? Who set them for you? Remember the story of the frog who went to a fortune teller, and the psychic said to the frog, "I can see your future. You're going to meet a beautiful young girl, and she wants to know everything about you." And the frog said, "Oh, I know this story. It's wonderful. I'm going to meet this princess in a castle. She's going to kiss me. I'm going to turn into a prince." And the psychic said, no, you're going to meet a young girl who wants to learn about you in a biology class." Who really knows your future? I told you I have a psychic for a neighbor, and we talked. She doesn't know anything about anybody's future. Who really knows my future? Who is truly able to establish your expectations? Look, this will be one of the great, great lessons in this study, just by default. For example, we'll close. Did you notice Jesus' answer to the question? That's going to be important, right? What was Jesus' answer to John the Baptist's question about, are you he? He didn't throw his arms up and say, "How can you dare ask that question? How could you, after all how can you ask that question? You heard the voice of the Father." What was his answer? Go to chapter 11 again. Matthew 11, verse 3. "And he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them," the two disciples of John, "Go and show John," here it is, "go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." What things? "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. Say, Pastor, he's telling them, go tell him he's doing miracles, and then he'll, nope, that's not all. Why did Jesus want that specific message? Go tell them this, even in this order. Tell them exactly what happened. Go back to John the Baptist and give him my words. Why? It's simple. That answer, verse 5, is almost a word-for-word quotation of Isaiah 35:6, a prophecy of John's Messiah. So then, in other words, the Lord Jesus was taking whatever expectations John and his disciples, who were visiting him all the time, might have had, he were taking whatever those were of the Messiah and then submitting those expectations to the Word of God. You want to know if I'm he? Here's what the Bible says. "Pastor, I'm all discouraged and worried because my expectations for a job or world peace or global conversion to Christ, by now we thought everybody isn't going so well." Really? Then there's an easy answer. Give your expectations for the world and the Word to the Word and to the will of God, and you'll never be discouraged. You might be burdened, you might have compassion, but you will not be discouraged at all. And in fact, if anything, you and I, we will be encouraged that everything in the world is going exactly according to plan. "Pastor, I just expected that when I got saved, all my family and all my friends and my finances would just turn for the better. And none of that's happened, and now I'm disillusioned." Well, you should have had those expectations, because all of those expectations are outside the Word of God. In fact, they're the exact opposite of what the Word of God said. The Word of God is crystal clear about your family and your friends when a sinner gets saved, and it's not always all better. Sometimes Jesus said, it's a sword. These pundits on TV who say, "Unlike you Christians, or you religious, right? Unlike you, I have faith in my fellow man." Now, I'm no cynic. I love my fellow man. But faith in my fellow man? I don't.
I don't have that expectation. I was pulling into Publix some time ago, and a lady pulls into the parking spot, and she came in like a 45-degree angle, unfortunately, and she ran right into a cart and knocked it into my car. She backed out, and because it was at a bad angle, and she did it again, and she hit the cart again and knocked it into me. She could barely see the steering wheel. So, Pastor, were you angry? Did you kick it? Did you get all upset? Not in the least. Number one, she had New York plates. Number two, she was about 180 years old. She could barely see over the steering wheel. So I didn't get, what's the point? I don't expect that to happen. My expectations for drivers in Florida are about as high as my expectations for the Dolphins to make the playoffs. Faith in my fellow man, yeah. You know, in 1960, Sinatra changed the lyrics of his big hit song called High Hopes. He rewrote it, and he traveled with John F. Kennedy, Senator Kennedy, running for president. And he would go to his campaigns and sing that song. And some of you who are old enough will remember the lyrics he wrote. Everyone's voting for Jack because he's got what the rest lack. Everyone wants to back Jack. Jack is on the right track. He's got high hopes. He's got high hopes. Yeah, that was the song. I thought about that song. A few years ago when Benjamin and I went to Dallas, Texas during Hurricane Irma. Didn't plan to go there, if you don't know that story. I ended up there, okay. And I'm stuck in that hotel, and so I took an Uber to Dealey Plaza. I wanted to see the place where President Kennedy was assassinated. And I stood on the X in the street and saw the window. And that song came in my mind. He's got high hopes. High hopes. There are people living today. Oliver Stone's one of them. There are people living today who have no life because they've never gotten over the fact that John F. Kennedy could be assassinated by a loser or whomever, for the rest of you who don't believe it was him. A whole bunch of losers, okay? I'll make you all happy. The prophet Isaiah said, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils." Pastor, you don't believe in high hopes? I believe in high hopes. I really believe in high hopes. They're just a whole lot higher than Frank Sinatra's. They're not built on pablum. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is in this book. And because it is in this book, it is certifiable. It is an act, and I don't lower my hopes. I'm not saying to you, hey, lower your hopes. No, raise your hopes. After all, the end of the story for John the Baptist isn't what happens at the hands of Herod. If that's your perspective, then your expectations are way off. The Lord Jesus didn't quit when he got the news. He went home, was with the Father. He went alone into a wilderness, got with the Father, prayed. He was brokenhearted, sad for John's disciples, for his own disciples, for the wicked world. Remember how many times he sighed, "How long do I have to be with you people?" But he did that. He prayed. And after he got that news, he fed the 5,000 and he geared up for more ministry. Because Jesus knew John the Baptist was never in the hands of wicked men, that he was always in the hands of God, so that Jesus' expectations were always based on what he knew. Our expectations should be based on what he knows. On what he knows. In John 16, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die, right? And then ascend to the Father. But he said, "When I go, I will send you a comforter. And when the comforter has come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you. He will guide you into all truth." This book, that's real comfort. The comfort that we have, the expectations that we have, is all based on truth. So Satan is working hard to make God's people bitter, disillusioned, discouraged, because something didn't work out the way you thought or you expected it to work out. Why'd you expect that? Go to the Scriptures. Base all your expectations on what we learn from the Word of God, some of which may change by the end of this series. And God's people said, "Father, thank you for your Word. Bless now the fellowship of your people." And I pray, God, that we will even recognize that when our expectations are outside of your word or your will or your work, we will see it, Father. Repent from that. And lay all of our hopes, desires, dreams, plans, goals at the feet of Christ and at the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.